Last week, Rob brought the story up of the rich man who came to Jesus. It was in Mark 10, and it's also in Luke 18. It was also in Luke. He was identified as a ruler. So not only was he rich, he was powerful. And Rob talked about Jesus' answer to that man. Remember? He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Rob's sermon was, of course, about money and possessions. I mean, he handled it all very well. But I want to revisit the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That man, if you remember in the story, he went away sad. We don't know what happened next. I would like to think maybe, I hope, maybe he came back but after he got over it. But it appears that question, though, was put to Jesus at another time as well Luke chapter 10, in this case, not Mark 10, Luke 10, a lawyer comes up to him, a lawyer or a scribe. Now, that role back in the time of the Old Testament would have been more, or, you know, this time period. Lawyer, scribe, think theologian, expert on the law. I mean, these were heavy hitters, well-studied people on theological questions. And he puts that same question to Jesus. Perhaps not on the same practical level that the other man did, but maybe more as a theological test. So Luke 10:25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And this is Jesus speaking. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And then the lawyer is answering, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now you step out of the story for a moment here and just kind of compare it with last week's. The wealthy ruler, when he asked this question, Jesus actually recites back to him 6 of the 10 commandments and then says, "You're lacking, go and sell them all." But here, the man himself, the scribe, the expert, jumps right to the heart of the commandments. You might remember when Jesus was asked by another expert of the law, what was the greatest commandment? What did he answer? He said, "Well, that you love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." And the famous line, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So he gave a good answer, right? Answer Jesus would hope he would give. Jesus says, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, in this case, Jesus doesn't tell him to go sell his possessions, as we saw last week. Instead, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And after the parable is told, we continue with the Jesus question. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to he who fell among the thieves?" The lawyer answers, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So you see, the same question was offered. What do I do to inherit eternal life? But the answer is different, isn't it? How do you get to eternal life, everlasting life? In both cases, it seems that the questioner is given a task at which they were bound to fail. They couldn't possibly succeed at this, or at least not succeed 100%, could they? You can't really give away everything. Nor can you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors, yourself. You would fail pretty quickly at that. You would fail within the first 30 or 40 seconds of trying, is my guess. Well, I still want to work on that question. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life, and what is it actually you're asking for? That's what I'm concerned with. Sometimes it seems like you only hear about eternal life in the church at Easter or at funerals. But in truth, it seems to me eternal life, life everlasting, ought to be the regular message of the church, the thing we feed on, the thing we feed our imaginations with regularly, a big part of the hope we live in and hope eventually to die in. I have read, and I think read in good sources, that it is hard for us in an affluent, healthy North America to understand Christians from previous eras, or Christians even in other countries and other situations in our modern world. They lived life differently. Think of our Middle Ages. You know, the Middle Ages, the medieval times. I don't know, go to Monty Python and the Holy Grail if you can't do better, but get back there in your mind, whatever it takes to get there. Our Middle Ages ended roughly about 600 years ago, and life was very different, and it could be very hard at times. Now, just think about this, it's very interesting with our knowledge of genetics. You had ancestors walking around in that world. You carry some of their DNA, some of their genetic structure. Once I read a person who was describing those years, and he borrowed a line from the philosopher Hobbes, but Hobbes didn't say it about the Middle Ages, but this guy said it about the Middle Ages. Life could be poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And that was how he summarized it. So what would it mean when times were like that to be a pious person, to have faith, to believe in Christ? Because before the Reformation, which happens, you know, roughly 500 years ago, in Europe anyway, you wouldn't have had any choice but to be a Roman Catholic, no real living choice. But beyond that, just naturally as I understood it, people had a different mindset. As I understand it, they were obsessed with death, the brevity of life. And because of this, they had a very strong sense of that to live a good life, you needed to really be ready to die a good death. And in particular, your focus had to always be on what's next. And they hoped, of course, for heaven. The purpose of living really was to put yourself in that position where you could die well, get across the finish line, step out of this veil of tears. It was coming soon, it was coming unpredictably. How do you do it right? And if there's something better on the other side of this life of trouble, how do I get there? In other words, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? In that sense, our Middle Ages is very close, I think, to a biblical view, the way they lived then, too. The message that the Bible is originally delivered into. Peter says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We see, because of the brevity, the harshness of conditions of life, I think they had a keener sense of what it meant to die and dying a good death, and that meant, what do I do to inherit eternal life? But we, on the other hand, when you think about us, I mean, I think of my cohort, just generally in this world, we're greatly blessed in this country, and not just in this country, many countries in the modern world, we expect to live a long life, don't we? I mean, it's tragic and takes us by surprise when somebody ends too soon in this regard. We don't think so much about dying the good death as we do living the good life, and by that we mean a long life in which we get to do everything we want to do. We have lots of choices, and we get to do most of them. Now, of course, we know that's completely unrealistic. Nobody ever died without a list of things they'd still want to do, things incomplete, or things they would like another shot at, or something like that. I'm sure that happens to you whether you're 20 or 100 years old. We have lots of choices. We get lots of things we can do. And we simply hope we will die at a ripe old age, mostly content and mostly comfortable. And by the way, I think that's a great idea, and I hope it's true for you, and I hope it's true for me. You know, that's a good thing that we have this life. It's a wonderful time to live in. You don't want to go back to when it was nasty and brutish and short. You want to live in the world of antibiotics and vaccinations and media and technology and science. Those things are good, very, very good. But it seems to me that at the end of the day, this faith that I claim to have lived in a long time now, if it's about anything, it's about eternal life. There are still, they will not be solved by any answer coming from technology or medicine or affluence. There are still things in life you won't get. I don't understand them very well. There will still be injustices. There will still be suffering. There will still be things that are unfair, frustrating things. And so much of the promise of following Christ only shows its meaning, I think, when we think of everlasting life, of eternity, where things will finally be put right, where the pain of this life will finally look small, not large. It won't eat us. It'll look containable. Heaven. 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 That's where we're going. Now, I'm going to leave out of this sermon that other place, this idea of hell. Now, that's a troubling thought, and that was on their mind in the Middle Ages, too. What if I don't get across the line? Now, no matter what else I might, I'm just going to take a couple sentences here. I'm not preaching about that. If you're getting nervous, it might be a good thing, or it might not be, but I'll just say a few sentences. Whatever else I might conclude about hell in the Scriptures, I think it is there. I think it's a reality that people go there, and I think my advice is you don't want to. I think if you're sitting here this morning, even if you're kind of scoffing at the whole operation, I think there's a voice in you somewhere that says, I want something other than that. And I'd say just follow that voice, but it's a sermon for another Sunday. My view is people send themselves to hell. The idea of salvation that we talk about, being saved, has many dimensions. But I want to explore what's at the heart of it, everlasting life. One of the most beloved, well-known passages of Scripture is John 3, verses 16 and 17. Many of you have known it. Please don't let it lose its power because of familiarity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's rightfully a really famous couple of verses. It tells us so many basic things. First of all, it tells us God's disposition, love, the foundation of all his actions. If you're not too well informed, you might think that you might misinterpret the idea that God gave his Son. That does lead to misinterpretations. Please think about this. God did not kill his Son as a stand-in for you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together worked out their idea of what it would take to save us. The Trinity always agrees with itself. Of course, we are not tritheists in which they would be working in opposition to one another. God is one. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. There are those in the modern world looking at these verses who are critical of the Christian faith who think it's brilliant at this point to say, your Christian faith, your God is simply a divine child abuser, an angry father or an angry coach who takes out his incomprehensible rage on others until he finally cools off. And you're left pondering like, well, how does that work? You know, how does you getting mad at someone else and punishing them work for me? Well, of course, that's a silly way of looking at it. God loves us, the Son loved us, and together with the Holy Spirit, they did something that's quite mysterious to save us together. And it did lead Christ to the cross. And God, in his entirety, agreed to this. And where would it lead? Everlasting life, eternity. That's what it meant to be saved. And Jesus came to save us, not condemn us. Came to save the whole world, it says there. Loved the whole world, and he didn't come to condemn the world. If only the world would agree to it. But as you know, the whole world doesn't agree to it. And our situation is left this way. I can't speak for the whole world. I can only speak for me. And I can't speak for you. You have to speak for yourself. The offer for eternal life has been made. What do you think of it? What do you think of it? If you accept it, you're saying, I want an eternity with Jesus. Eternity, eternal life. The few years we spend on earth here, compared to eternity, you think they're mind-shatteringly, incomprehensibly short. But you think about that, and it's fascinating because when you think about how important this life can feel, and it's wonderful. But it's such a short consideration on a timeline that is eternal, really, that you don't even have a timeline in eternity. It's all there. Just think of, in your life, how precious 60 seconds can be if you're in love, if you're having a fine moment, if you're just where you ought to be, if it just feels right. And you don't even want that 60 seconds to end. You want to live there. It's like, why can't I stay here in this frame of mind? But think of how long 60 seconds can be when you're miserable or frightened or anxious. Doesn't it stretch on for hours? The significance of 60 seconds isn't... you can't measure it with a clock, can you? Its impact on you and its power in your mind is just, you can live an eternity in a minute. You can suffer an eternity in a minute, can't you? I speak poetically, of course. Yet for all their power, they are happening in a very short period of time. Think of eternity. Eternity. When I think of heaven, I think we should feed on this and allow our imaginations to go there and be filled with it. Do you know that heaven also is one of God's creations? He made it. And it's even subject to change. You know, so he's going to make a new heavens, a new earth. I think when the scriptures refer to this, you're not simply referring to the sky. I mean, although the words both in Greek and Hebrew for sky and heaven kind of overlap there, but it's a different concept. We think of heaven as a different kind of place. A spiritual place, not anchored to the material world of things that we touch here. And the descriptions of heaven, I think, are so varied and interesting. I think they're there to entice us, to comfort us, to inform us, to give us a sense to hold on to. I wouldn't take them real literally. I don't know that walls made out of jewels and streets made of gold, I don't know that that's meant to be there literally. I think it's there to say, what beauty! What majesty, what no end of resource and power there. Isn't it interesting? Look at some of these passages of Scripture, and I think, what are my favorites? Well, John 14, of course, ought to be with us all. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. The way you know. In my Father's house are many rooms. The mansions idea led to some great folk hymns and things like that. But of course, it doesn't stand out. It's a big place. Lots of rooms. You think they all look the same? It's like, you know, Holiday Inn got a hold of the decorating contract or something like that. You know, like you get three paintings and a couple of beds. Well, I don't know what you want in your room, but I have a... if this were affected by prayer, I have a list of things I think I'd like in my room, you know. But, you know, I don't know. I do know that I will see the glory of Christ before he was incarnate. And that is a remarkable thing. That's those 60 seconds you want to live in and be a part of, that you don't want to end. Another very important verse to me when I think about it is that heaven is incorruptible. Almost everything in this world, in this life, is corruptible. Even the best things. They've got the seeds of pain in them, the best things in life. And they're perishable, but heaven is incorruptible and imperishable. And so Matthew chapter 6 matters a lot to me. Now, usually if you're in a Mennonite church, this is used to scold you, but I'm thinking about the heaven it's talking about. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look, if the sermon stops with, don't pile up treasures on earth, you know, don't buy a sailboat or whatever you're going to tell somebody not to do. You miss it. The idea is there's something incorruptible, imperishable, no moths, no rust, no thieves there. Let your imagination go with eternity. Feed on it. Some of the stuff I'll say, let me say, we don't know what it's like to exist without a body, do we? Now, there are people who will argue some of these fine points theologically, and I'm giving you the majority report. the strong majority report. You'll find some brilliant people gonna have a different angle on this, but I'll give you the majority Orthodox Christian view. The so-called intermediate state. You ever heard of that one? Apparently a disembodied spiritual state. No body. You've died. Your soul's moved on. The intermediate state is how we refer to the time after our death, before the sort of conclusion of this part of the human race, what you might call Judgment Day, if you will, and that you exist, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, to this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, it's completely beyond our comprehension and our ability to measure what is life like without a body, isn't it? How do you feel anything without a body? Your senses aren't there, right? You don't have eyes and fingers and things like that. How do you feel anything emotionally? Do you know, by definition, an emotion is an involuntary physical response. Well, how do you get a physical response without a body? You know, these are intriguing things, aren't they? And you say, what do you look like? You know, what will we be like in the intermediate state? You know, will I be like, you'll see me just as I am now, except I'll be sort of like a Hollywood thin version of myself, and you can see through me. You know, you'll like see the wall behind me. And, you know, and my soul somehow goes out into my fingertips and into my toes, and I'm just like I am now. And what will I be wearing? Most of my wardrobe won't make it to heaven. I was joking with students. You know, maybe we'll be little balls, little circles that bump into each other. You know, like, oh, Justin, how you doing? Oh, nice to see you. We'll get bodies again someday. I don't know how this works. The Bible does teach that there will be a re-embodiment. But apparently our soul is everything that matters. It's all that. Our soul is our essential personality, our being, our thoughts, our memory, who we are. And it will be re-embodied, but doesn't that get mysterious? And once again, I suggest not being opinionated in Bible interpretation. There's lots of Bible imagery, though, that kind of suggests that our new body will be in some way continuous with the body we have now. That could be bad news in some ways, but that hint anyway that that's true, but there's so many mysteries in that. Because our bodies are changing all the time, right? I mean, I don't know what the cell replacement rate is, but I mean, what your body is at one time, it wasn't before. Somehow you have a sense of continuity with a body you had when you were 5 years old, but there's little of it left. My age, there's precious little of it left. I mean, I don't know what, you know, maybe some tooth cells or something. Oh, Lord, have mercy. The cells are replacing. And, you know, when you die, depending on how long it is to the end, your molecular structure has sort of gone out into the universe, right? So I mean, you know, what was you might be an oak tree in Spain somewhere, or it might even be in someone else. And then that's a problem if you're going to rebuild the body from, you know, like, who gets that liver cell? You know, like, well, I had it first. No, you didn't. You know, somebody actually had it back in Egypt, millennia ago. What? Isn't this kind of stuff fascinating? This is God's problem, not mine. I'm going to get a new body, and I'm going to enjoy it. But what age will I be? Do you ever think of that? Was there a time, the perfect age that represented, say, your body at its finest? What would it be? 10, 15, 25, 65. Everywhere when I'm talking to students, I just use whatever age I am. You know, 62 is the perfection. You know, next year it'll be 63, but for right now, 62. That's it. I don't know. You know, what color will my hair be? Will it be white like it is now, or gray, or whatever this is? For most of my life, I had kind of black hair, but apparently for the first year or two of my life, I was pretty blonde. So what am I going to have in heaven? Maybe I'll be bald. I don't know. I don't know. I just know this. I love to think about such things. I don't worry about them. This is God's problem, but the promise is there that it will be great. I don't have definite answers. It's probably a great time to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him." And what will our occupations be? But the Bible is mysteriously quiet about that, perplexingly so. So well, we'll be praising Jesus. Well, of course we will. Worship and praise seem to be a big part of what happens in heaven, at least the glimpses we get in Revelation, like the one Pam read this morning. But I don't think you think like eternity is the condemnation to an eternal Sunday morning at church. Ask a 10-year-old what they think of that. But they take a very shallow view of what it is that praises and worships God and what He intended us to be, created us for, in order to experience heaven, right? We worship in all our pursuits, in our work, in constructing, in creating, in learning and developing. And it's wonderful to think about how in heaven, that which is human development, those things we achieve and accomplish, the pursuit of excellence in human endeavor, the thing we call humanities, that we will be able to pursue that without the problem of sin. We finally will be where we were intended to be, stewards of an entire world. But a world now where thorns don't infest the ground, where women don't experience the pain of childbirth, where bread is not earned by the sweat of the brow. To what end can human creativity and effort and endeavor go there? And no end of time. No end of time. You know, I'm coming down the home stretch here. You know, there are things I'm just not going to get to do. But think of that, eternity. I was impressed. I was really glad, Marcus, and those who conceived of reading Revelation. I've got a little passage from Revelation myself. Our little Wednesday night Bible study that we do has been studying Revelation. We were in Revelation 7, actually, this past week, and I thought it had a wonderful description of what I'll call heaven. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is all the more poignant in Revelation 7 because of what they're describing there of people who have come out of the great spiritual battle, I'll say, of being a Christian in this fallen world. It's described there as a tribulation. I know there's some premillennials and others get elaborate about that. I don't. There we have it. I think most agree on the heart of the passage. There we are, out of the problems of this world and in the presence of God. You know, the sun doesn't strike you. Once again, I think that's why I'm not literal about this. Look, if you're like in Palestine somewhere on a hot summer day, probably you don't want the sun to strike you. You would like some shade, right? Look, if you live in central Ohio this time of year, like, let the sun strike me, please. I want sun desperately right now. But it's not the point. But imagine God who leads you to the water. Where it's refreshing, where it's cool, where a person never thirsts again, as they say, but still keeps drinking, apparently. This is what we're about as Christians, eternity, eternal life. We can't understand ourselves as Christians without constant reference to everlasting life. Our picture of faith simply won't come together without it. Paul, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, really goes after people. Now, it's interesting that even Christians in Corinth seem to have some doubts about this one, but he lets them have it, bluntly. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Let's not preach a pitiable gospel and practice it here. Let's be about eternity in heaven. So I wasn't going to preach on hell, and I'm not, but I can't leave this one without doubt, too. So I have to say a few words about doubt. Of course you doubt this once in a while. How could you not? I visited a dying friend in a hospital many years ago. He was dying too young. He was an atheist. He was a communist. Interesting guy. And of course, I hoped, visiting him by his hospital bed, that we could talk about faith. He told me, he said, no matter what you believe in life, when you are lying where I lay, you will begin to think about it differently. Now, in this case, I took that as a really hopeful sign, because he was saying he was thinking about his atheism differently in his position, and that seemed hopeful to me. I have no doubt that we can doubt. I don't think doubt is the opposite of faith. I think it's a part of faith. I think it's a necessary ingredient in faith. In Corinth itself, they doubted, but Paul corrected them. We believe this stuff about eternity. We put our faith in it. We hope in this stuff about eternity. We have committed our ways about this stuff about eternity. And we've encouraged one another to put our eyes on heaven. And as we have the sense that the conviction that God is here and has touched us and that this is real. But we believe based on two foundations. One, that experience we have of God personally. That touch of God in our lives that says, this is real. But we know that can be weak and vague, can be stretched out, beat up. We believe on another basis too, on the Bible and the Bible's account of Jesus. And the idea that the Bible is a good historical account of something that happened that the world can't explain. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again and became the first example of a huge change in the universe. He was first, and we will follow. Let me finish with an enticing verse. I hope it feeds your faith. It's from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll end with it. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming.